The following message was recorded at New Beginnings Church in Slidell, Louisiana. Please feel free to duplicate and share this message as you feel led. And you are invited to visit us at New Beginnings Church at 330 Robert Boulevard, Slidell, Louisiana, 70458. Our Sunday services start at 10 a.m. and our Wednesday evening services at 7 p.m. If you have any questions, call us at 985-781-4663. And may God richly bless you as you listen to this message.
It's a joy to be with you. I'd prepared something that I wanted to share with you. You know, we preachers, we think sometimes we're know-it-alls. We decide sometimes on our own what we should do and what we should preach and what we should say. And sometimes the Lord says, well, you know, I really think I'd like to say something. So this what I have to share with you today, the Lord laid it on my heart, and on the way down here, as a matter of fact, and it's nothing new to me. It's something that, as a matter of fact, I've taken all over the world. It's a part of a deliverance ministry that I do, and I just was impressed. As I was coming down here today, I believe that we're entering into a time in our culture and in our lives when God wants to raise up soldiers in the kingdom. You know, and by and large, the church is involved in taking care of babies in the nursery. By that, I mean taking care of the saints that are in the church. And if you listen to most of the ministry, or if you visit churches very much as I do, you will find that most of the ministries in churches today are designed for those inside the church, just to help us make it through. It's like that old Kenny Rogers songs, I guess, "Help me make it through the night." And that's the way God's people are, I think. Come and lay down beside me and all that stuff. Just help me make it through the night. Well, I believe we're entering into a time in the providence of God when this thing is starting to wrap up. And if you don't see that, you need to see an optometrist, a spiritual optometrist, because the headlines and the world is screaming that this thing is coming to an end. And I believe that God wants the church to get outside the walls. And here's the problem. Here's the problem. We are so busy as God's people taking care of our needs until we don't have a lot of energy left to take care of the needs of others. And so I think there's a reason for that, and I want to address that reason this morning. And I want to call you out and encourage you so that you can live a victorious life. In the book of Galatians, there is a scripture there in the form of a command in the Greek, from the Apostle Paul to the church at Galatia and to us today. And I want to use that scripture just as a beginning point, and then we'll go to some other scriptures as we go along. In chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 16, for those of you that, I think I told you this one time when I was here before, for those of you that have problems sorting out Paul's epistles, you know, we go from Acts to Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But when we pass 1st and 2nd Corinthians, there are four epistles that follow that. And we get them all jumbled up. And I watch people going to the front of their Bible looking to see what page these books are on. Here's a way you can sort those four epistles out. They are Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Here's the way you do it, just like this. General Electric Power Company. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Or if you're a Jew, Gentiles eat pork chops. So we're in Gentiles or general, whichever you prefer. And we're in chapter 5 and we're in verse 16. Paul says, "I say then," he's talked about some things, and he said, "I'm going to conclude this by telling you this, that you need to walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And then he goes on to discuss what some of the works of the flesh are if we're not being led by the Spirit. And there's some pretty tough stuff in there. As a matter of fact, some pretty horrible stuff in there, like adultery and fornication and uncleanness and lewdness. You say, well, and idolatry. You say, why would Paul be talking to a church about those things? Because those things are present in the body of Christ. And, you know, when I got saved, I felt like everybody that was in the church was perfect except me. And I knew that I wasn't perfect after I got saved. And so every altar call that was given in the church, I would go down to the altar. I'm sure my wife was embarrassed and probably half the congregation was embarrassed that here's this guy supposedly got saved and he's always going to the altar. And the reason was because I was dealing with these things in the flesh. And I had not been delivered or set free from those things. And so it was years later that I've learned what I'm going to share with you today. I believe one of the reasons that we're so busy taking care of ourselves and our needs are because we have not learned how to walk in the Spirit. And so we're still battling the flesh. We're still every day in warfare with this thing called flesh. And I want to tell you how to win the battle. Okay? You can win the battle. You can win the battle. And that's why Paul says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, lust here doesn't just have to do with sexual things. When we talk about lust, we have a tendency to think about that. But people can lust after money, they can lust after a car, they can lust after a position, they can lust after prestige, they can lust after power. There are all kinds of things that people can lust for that have nothing to do with sexuality. And Paul says that we should not lust after these things which our flesh desires, but we should walk in the Spirit and fulfill the things the Spirit desires. And so in order for us to be able to do this, we have to first of all understand how we are made. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul prays for the church in Thessalonica, and he says, I pray that God would preserve you, spirit, soul, and body. So we're made up. This is not a revelation to anybody, but we're made up of spirit, soul, and body. We are a spirit, we have a soul, we live in a body. And the problem is this, that most of the attention that we give in life is to our soul and to our body. For instance, when we got up this morning and prepared to come to church, most of us spent more time preparing our body to present ourselves here at church today. What am I going to wear? You ladies, so how am I going to fix my hair? What kind of lipstick will I put on this morning? Should it be rose or whatever you wear? And should it be pink or should it be red or whatever? Will it go with my outfit? And we guys, we're in there, pulling hair out of our nose and ears and and stuff like that. And, what tie will I wear? And these kinds of things. Or what shirt will I wear? What trousers will I wear? What socks will I wear? We spend a lot of times preparing this flesh for presentation on Sunday morning in the house of God. And, the question that I have is, how much time did you spend this morning before you came in preparing your spirit to be presented in the house of God? And see, that exemplifies and is an example of the point that I'm trying to make to you. And so, since we are made up of spirit, soul, and body, then the Spirit is the most important part of your life. That's the only part of your life, your spirit and soul, that's going to last for eternity. One day, you're going to breathe your last, and this flesh is going to be pushed down the aisle of some church or some mortuary, and they're going to open the casket, and people are going to come by and look at you and say, oh, doesn't he look natural? That just bugs the daylights out of me. I want to say, no, he doesn't. He's dead. but anyway, that's going to happen, and this body's going to be taken out to a cemetery and put back in the ground from which it came. And so what I want to do this morning is to teach us how to walk in the Spirit and give less attention to these other things. So in order for us to understand this, we have to go back and find out how we're made. So I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to start where it's a good place to start, and that's in the beginning. You know, there's a question about creation. I had this question when I was in school, both college and seminary, and I thought, boy, when I get to college and I get to seminary, I'm going to learn this thing about the creation. I'm going to learn about eschatology. I'm going to learn about the end times. I'm going to learn about Revelation. And when I got to college and seminary and started studying these things, I found out that those people who wrote books relative to the creation theory and to the eschatological theories, that they didn't know any more about it than I did. I mean, there's a lot of supposition, a lot of ideas, a lot of concepts, and so forth. And I want you to know I've studied all of the things, the ideas and theories about creation. I know Big Bang, all that stuff. And I don't want to discuss that this morning. I just want to just look at the Scripture and let the Scripture speak. Okay? And so, in Genesis chapter 1, we're told how man was created. Man was created in the image of God. God was not created in man's image. Man was created in God's image. In verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." That's what God said. How many of you know when God decides to do something that he can do it? There are many things I've decided to do and found out that I couldn't do them. But when God decides to do something, he can do it. And so he created man in his image and likeness. And he uses a plural pronoun there, us. You see that? Let us make man in our image. And so the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were all there together at that particular point in time. And so they created man in their image. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. The question becomes, if we're going to understand how we're created in the image of God, what is God like? Does God have gray hair like I do? Or does he have hair the color of some of you women that went to the beauty shop yesterday? or does God have no hair like some of you? what does God look like? It's important that we know what God looks like if we're made in his image, right? Well, in the book of John chapter 4, there's an indicator there of what God is like. It's the story of the woman at the well at Samaria. If you read that story, Jesus, the Bible says, needed to go through Samaria. He needed to go through Samaria. He didn't want to go through Samaria. He needed to go through Samaria. There's a difference between wants and needs. Jesus needed to go through Samaria because he needed this confrontation with this lady. And so he's sitting at the well of Sychar. And the disciples have gone into the village to get some food. And while he's sitting there, a Samaritan woman approaches the well. And this is a big problem culturally and ethnically for those involved, Jesus and this woman. It was a problem because men and women did not interact in public in those days. You didn't stop and chat in the mall like you do here, men and women, if they're friends. And you didn't stop at the grocery store and chat if you were men and women. You were separate then. You didn't have these close relationships like we have now. And so that was the first problem. Second problem was Jews didn't have anything to do with Samaritans. Samaritans didn't have anything to do with Jews. And there's a reason for that, and I don't have time to go into that right now. But you talk about prejudice. We don't have any prejudice in the South between blacks and whites that can even compare to the prejudice that existed between Jews and Samaritans. They just did not interact. In fact, Jews went around Samaria to go from Galilee down to Jerusalem. They wouldn't even go through that particular part which lay between Galilee and Jerusalem. They wouldn't go through that part because of the Samaritans. But Jesus said, I need to go through there. He needed to go through there for a woman that he was going to meet there. But secondly, he needed to go through there to give us an insight and a revelation on who God is. So this woman, she's approaching the well, and she thinks, now this is a problem. I'm a Samaritan, and I can tell that's a Jew. And he's a man, and I'm a woman, so I've got a problem. But I've got to get this water. And so she goes around behind Jesus. I picture it this way. Jesus is sitting on the curb of the well, and he's staring off in one direction, and she goes around on the other side of the well and drops her bucket in. And he hears the bucket in the water, and he turns around and said, "Would you give me a drink?" And she said, You're a man and a Jew, and you're asking me for a drink?" And Jesus said, "Okay, if you want to get in a discussion about it, I'll give you a drink." And she said, "Well, you don't even have a bucket to draw with." And he said, "Oh, the water I'm talking about giving you will be in you like a well of water springing up into everlasting life." He was alluding to the fact that he says this, that if the Holy Spirit, if you and I receive the Holy Spirit, it'll be like an artesian well springing up within us. So he was talking about a spiritual life that he was going to give her. They got into this discussion, and she said, and this religious discussion did not originate in the 20th or 19th or 18th or 21st century. It goes all the way back to this century. Who's right, the Baptists or the Methodists or the Presbyterians or the Pentecostals? And so she says to Jesus, she said, "Let me ask you something. You Jews say we ought to go up to Jerusalem to worship. My forefathers, the Samaritans, said we ought to go up here to Mount Gerizim, and they were right at the foot of Mount Gerizim. Who's right? Should we go to Jerusalem or should we go up to Mount Gerizim? Are the Jews right or are my Samaritan forefathers right?" And Jesus said, "Neither. For God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And so if we were created in the image and likeness of God, Adam and Eve were created in the image and likeness of God, then they must have been created spirit. So God created them spirit right there. And we know also that God has a soul. The soul is made up of the mind, will, and the emotions. I don't have time to go into all the Greek words that show us that, but you can just trust me that we are made up of mind, will, and emotion in our soul. Okay? So God has a soul. And so Adam and Eve were made like that in Genesis 1. I don't know how long they existed like that. I don't have any idea how many eons or how many years. You know, there's a great discussion in theological circles about the days of Genesis. Was it 24-hour days, or was it 1,000 years, or what was it? Well, we don't know. We don't know. No theologian or person that has a theory was there. Now, my grandson, I was just telling you about a while ago, he thinks I was there. He thinks I was old enough to be there. But I wasn't there. I wasn't there. And neither were any of these other theologians. They were not there. And so we're trying to figure this stuff out. And I spent a lot of time trying to figure this stuff out. And finally I said, "God, I don't want to figure it out. Just give me some revelation." And so God gave me some revelation. He said, "I created Adam and Eve as a spirit and a soul, and they were in the garden. And how long they were there is none of your business. It has nothing to do with nothing." And so there they were. And then in Genesis chapter 2, in verse 7, it says this, "Then the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Now, in Genesis 1, 26, 27, God created. The Hebrew word for created means to make something from nothing. God spoke and the worlds came into existence. He didn't find some cosmite out there in the atmosphere somewhere and put it together and mold worlds and stars and sun, moon, and all those things. He just spoke and they came into being. He created from nothing. And he created Adam and Eve from nothing, spirit and soul. But here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says God formed their body, Adam's body, from the dust of the earth. For to form, this Hebrew word translated form, means to make something out of something. And so God took some dirt and formed it into the a human form, and then he took what he created out of nothing and put it into what he had formed out of the dirt, and man became a living being. And then the way God created Eve was, he put Adam to sleep and took a rib out of Adam's side and formed Eve. So Adam went to sleep all alone, and he woke up and there was this gorgeous creature there. He looked at her and he went, "Wow." In fact, he was so impressed, he said it backwards. "Wow." And so now they are there, spirit, soul, and body. And they live that way for an indeterminate amount of time. Then one day in Genesis chapter 3, Satan enters the garden. And he comes in and he says to Eve, "Has God said that you can eat of all the fruit of the trees in this garden?" And Eve said, "Yes." He said, "We can eat of all the fruit of the trees except this one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And he said, "Don't eat of that tree." And Satan said, "Oh, well, just look at it. Look at the fruit. Doesn't that look delectable? Doesn't that look delicious? Doesn't that look delightful?" And so here's where lust is involved. The lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh. Eve looked at that fruit and said, "Well, yes, it does look good." And the devil whispered to her and said, "The reason God doesn't want you to eat that is because God's an old meanie. He knows if you eat that, you're going to know what he knows." "Really? You mean I can eat that fruit and I'll know what God knows?" "That's right." And then it hit Eve. "Oh, but God said if I eat that fruit, I'll die." And Satan said, "You won't die. God's such a loving God, he wouldn't do that to you." Same old argument you know about today. No, God wouldn't send anybody to hell. God's too loving and kind and so forth. God doesn't send anybody to hell. We send ourselves there. And so he finally got into this conversation and convinced Eve, and she ate of that fruit and gave it to Adam, and he ate. And guess what happened to them? They didn't get a bellyache. They didn't get a headache. They didn't get an upset stomach. You know what happened to them? They died. Obviously, they didn't die physically, because later on in Genesis, we find that Adam lived 600 and something years after that. They died spiritually. They died spiritually. And so here's Adam and Eve now. And they're having to get along, basically, on what they know and what their flesh desires. Listen, the flesh, all the flesh wants is what looks good, sounds good, smells good, tastes good, and feels good. The five senses. The flesh has no morals. The flesh has no governing mechanism whatsoever. Whatever looks good, sounds good, smells good, tastes good, feels good. That's what the flesh wants. So Adam and Eve are now living by those five senses and what they think, and how they feel, and what they decide. And they went on that way. And ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, that's the way man is born. God takes care of children until they reach the age of accountability. They're not spiritually born again. God just takes care of them. But at some point in time, every one of us in this room that are saved, we made a decision that we would answer the voice of the Spirit of God to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And guess what happened when that occurred? We were born again spiritually. We were already alive physically. We have a soul and we have a body, but our spirit was dead until we became born again. And here's the problem. When our spirits were born again, our spirits were put into an arena with two Goliaths. Our soul and our body. And the problem with walking in the spirit of the flesh, or walking in the spirit, not fulfilling the lust of the flesh, is that all of those years up until conversion, we've lived according to the senses of the flesh and the attitude of the soul. Let me use myself as an example since I know me better than I know anybody else. And then I won't insult anybody if I can't insult myself. I was 21 years old when I became a Christian. I was raised, my dad was a sharecropper, and I was raised on a sharecropper's farm. And when I was 8 years old, my dad came staggering home one Saturday night, or really a Sunday morning, in the wee hours of the morning, drunk as a skunk. He passed out on the front porch of the sharecropper's shanty we lived in. And on Sunday morning, I woke up. We didn't go to church. We didn't have any Christian affiliations or anything like that. But I woke up and went out on the front porch, and there was my dad passed out on the front porch. And I went in and told my mother, I said, Daddy's on the front porch, passed out. And I was 8 years old. And she said, well, I'm fixing breakfast. So go out there and get him up. So I went out there, and he was still half inebriated when I woke him up. And I said, Daddy, Mama's fixing breakfast, and she told me to come and wake you up. And so come on in. She wants you to eat breakfast. And she never said a word to him about being drunk or anything. She fixed him a great breakfast. We ate breakfast, and my dad sat there and began to weep. And he said, my other siblings were there, some of them. And he said, I want to apologize to all y'all, and Mama, I want to apologize to you. He said, my behavior and my activity as a man is a sorry, sorry thing. And he said, when I finish eating, I'm going to get a bath, and I'm going to walk 2 miles to that Baptist church, and I'm giving my heart to the Lord today. And he did. I was 8 years old. For the first 8 years of my life, I had no exposure to Christianity. And so when he got saved, he got saved. Now, my mama didn't get saved. She didn't get saved. She was 84. I led her to the Lord about 2 or 3 months before she died, because she was one of these self-righteous people. I'm as good as anybody at church. And she was. She was a great moral woman, just a great person, you know, but she was not born again. And so she didn't get saved. My dad got saved and came home, and he said, son, I'm taking you to church with me. I was the youngest one of the family. I'm taking you to church with me from now on, as long as you're in this house. And so from the time I was 8 years old until I left home at 17, just about every Sunday morning I had to go to church. And my dad went Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, every revival service, every time the doors were open, my dad was there. And he had no vehicle. He had to walk. We would work in the field all day long, and he would take those mules out of that field and time for him to get a bath and walk 2 miles to that church. And he ended up a deacon there and singing in the choir before he was killed at the age of 70. He was killed with the old mules that we plowed with in a wagon. Kid ran over him with an 18-wheeler on the highway. And I went in the Army at 17. And I never gave my heart to the Lord during those years I was in that Baptist church. Had plenty of opportunity to. Sat through revivals, sat through preaching and everything. Never accepted the Lord. And so at the age of 21, I got married when I was 21 years old. And I was a heathen. I was in the Army. Loved the Army. Was going to make it a career. And I talked this Christian girl into marrying me, and she led me to the Lord in 3 months. Took her 3 months. And so I was a happy heathen going to hell. Whatever I felt like doing, that's what I did. If it looked good, sound good, smell good, taste good, that's what I did. And if I decided to jump up and do something, that's what I did. If I wanted to do something, that's what I did. By now I was an NCO in the Army, and I was a drill instructor in the Army, so I had some horsepower, and you know, I just was having the ball of my life, and didn't know I was lost, didn't care that I was lost. I was a happy heathen going to hell, had no problems that I knew about. And she took me to church one time, and a preacher preached on hell, and he scared the hell out of me. I mean, he preached it so hot and heavy until I decided, hey, it'd be a drag to go there. And so I went down front and got down on my knees, and the guy said, well, he came back and got me. I raised my hand. He said, if you don't want to go to hell, raise your hand. So I raised my hand. And he said, everybody raise your hand, come down here. I didn't go. But I had my eyes closed. The next thing I knew, I felt a presence right by me, and I looked up, and there he stood. And he said, "You raised your hand. Were you serious, young man?" And I said, "Yes, sir. I don't want to go to hell." He said, "Come with me." And he led me down to the altar. Now, I know some people say, "Well, that's extreme, and you shouldn't do that because you'll drive people away." Let me tell you a lie from the pit of hell. And that is that you can drive a person that's away, away. If they're away, they're away. And it doesn't matter how far away they are. If they're away, they're away. And he knew that. And so he didn't feel like that he could drive me any further away. And so he came back there and got me. Took me down and he said, "Now, you confess your sins, God will be faithful and just to forgive you your sins. Cleanse you from all unrighteousness." Because he said, "Pray." And I said, "I don't know how." And he told me that. And so I did that. Back in those days in Assembly of God churches, I want to tell you, getting saved was an ordeal. It was. I mean, you had to get down there. They had a bench across there, and you had to get down there and put your head on that bench, and you had to bawl and squall and snot until you wore God out. And you just twisted his arm up behind him, and you made him forgive you. It was a wrestling match. And it was a hard deal to get saved. And then after you were down there and you got saved, when you got up, they waterboarded you. I mean, they're going to check you out to see whether you got anything or not. They grilled you just like our CIA grilled those terrorists. They waterboarded you. And this old brother said to me, he said, "You hit anything?" And I said, "Yeah, I got saved." He didn't believe that. That was March the 18th, 1955. I'm still here. I had no emotional experience. But you know what? This was a soulish thing. But you have to understand some things in order to get saved. And it came through to my stupid mind. And I didn't want to go to hell. And so I got saved. And guess what? This little spirit man was born again inside of me. And I right out from the get-go, I had this voracious appetite to read the Bible. It was a compulsion to go to church. I mean, I wanted to go to church. Even when there wasn't church, I wanted to go to church. And I'd read the Bible, and I'd read it, and I didn't understand a cotton-picking thing I read. I'd read it, and I'd say, "What did I read? I don't understand this stuff." And I'd go back and read it again and read it again and read it again. I don't know how many times I read that Bible through. And finally, after repetition, and the Holy Spirit who authored the thing was living inside of me. And so he began to interpret and enlighten and give revelation to it. And boy, when I began to understand it, my appetite did increase then. And when I went to college and seminary, it was to study the Bible in both places. And it was not a chore. I mean, it was a delight. And so this book became food. It became light to my pathway and a lamp to my feet. And but this little old guy that was inside me was in there with those two Goliaths. Because you see, when I got saved, I had a vocabulary that could take the paint off that wall. And you know, I mean, I could just cuss the paint off that wall. And one of the things God convicted me of was bad language. And so I quit talking nasty. But every once in a while, when those recruits would provoke me, I'd tell them how the hog ate the cabbage. I mean, I'd go into one of those cussing tirades and, well, I mean, I was born again. And what was this? Well, you see, there was a stronghold in me. And a stronghold in every last one of us. Because, you see, when we get saved, the only thing that gets saved is the spirit. Yes. It's the spirit birth. Our soul doesn't get saved. Did you know that? We talk about the church going, "Well, let's go out and go soul winning on Saturday mornings." You don't win souls. You birth spirits. You don't win souls. You know, nothing happened to my soul when I got saved. Let me tell you something about the soul. It's made up of the mind, will, and emotions. And if you're a dummy before you got saved, you're a dummy after you get saved.
Your intelligence doesn't go up. You can take an IQ test before you get saved, an IQ test afterwards, and it's the same score. That's just the way it is. Your emotions don't change. Somebody told me one time, said, I got saved because I fell in love with Jesus. You don't fall in love with Jesus when you don't know Him. You don't love anybody that you don't know. You learn to love Jesus. And the love of Jesus has nothing to do with emotions anyway. Jesus said, this is love if you keep my commandments. You love me. That's what love of Jesus is. Keeping His commandments has nothing to do with how you feel. So nothing happened in my emotions. Nothing happened in my will. Nothing happened in my will. You know, except I willed to go to church and I willed to read the Bible. And most of that was God. It wasn't me. It was something God just did in me. And so my lure was back toward a lot of those things that were in my life before I got saved. Listen, when you get saved, nothing happens to your body. Nothing happens to your flesh. You know, growing up, I always wanted to be a 6'4" Hulk. I mean, we used to have this advertisement of Charles Atlas years ago. You remember him? Boy, I'd show this guy kicking sand in the face of this spiny little wimp of a guy, Caesar Toast, Milk Toast guy at the beach, and the girls would laugh, and then it showed him with Charles Atlas. He's worked out, and now he's... Come on, you don't kick sand in my face, buddy. I'll take you to the cleaners. And that kind of thing. And that's what I wanted to be, a 6'4" Hulk, Charles Atlas. And, you know, they were always telling me about, well, there's a growth spurt that you hit. Well, we come up in teenage years, and my friends hit that growth spurt, and I hit that growth spurt and went 5'9". That was the tops. You know, I muscled out. I mean, I had a 40-inch chest and a 30-inch waist. After I got to be 40, have a 40-inch, a 30-inch chest, a 40-inch waist. Just turned it upside down, you know. And you know, when I got saved, I didn't suddenly get taller or anything like that. Nothing happened to my body. But this little guy was in there, and he was fighting all these things that were in my life. They're called strongholds. They're speech patterns, thought patterns, behavior patterns that we have accumulated over the years of our life prior to us becoming Christians. 21 years I'd accumulated all these things, and now I'm a Christian. And those things, unfortunately, have much bigger play in my life and control in my life than I care to admit. Okay? And so it is with you. And the problem is that most of God's people, when they get saved, they're not taught this. And so we battle the flesh, we battle the mind, we battle the things that were in our lives before we got saved. Oh, we're saved, we're going to heaven. Because God's very just and God's loving. And He'll save us in spite of ourselves. Yes. But we can't ever get victory over this flesh. And that's the reason we don't go out there. We're always waiting for somebody to feed me, help me, pray for me. I need help. I need help. And the majority of God's people spend most of the majority of their time on themselves, trying to work on themselves, trying to change themselves. And I'm saying to you that there's a way to do it, and the way you do it is, you pay attention to that which is made in the image and likeness of God. So how do you save the soul? We quoted a moment ago. Who quoted Psalms 23? Was it you, sister? What did David say? He restores my soul. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice. What is a sacrifice biblically? It's something you kill. You offer it up and you kill it. That's why Paul says, I die daily. You can't die today for the rest of your life. You have to do it every day. I had a guy tell me one time, said, I knew his life. He said, "Oh man, I've died to the flesh." I said, "No, you haven't. I know you. You've just been in a coma. That thing comes alive every once in a while. You come out of that coma, and it's bad news when you come out of that coma. That's why Paul said you die daily. You crucify that flesh daily." And then he goes on in verse 2 of Romans 12. "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." And I'm not talking mind over matter. I'm talking about you get enough of this stored in here so that it begins to affect your spirit man, and your spirit man begins to grow because he's being renewed. He begins to grow and he gets bigger than that flesh. And that's what Paul's talking about when he says, "Walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh." You say, "How do you do that?" Well, I'll use this illustration. One time in the early days of this country during the Wild West days, there was an old Indian out in the western part of the United States on the frontier. And he had two dogs. He had a brown dog and a black dog. And he used to take these dogs around to these frontier towns and he'd fight them, get them to fight. And he made his living by betting on the dogs. And this cowboy noticed that that one time the Indian would bet on the black dog and win, and the next time he bet on a brown dog and win. And so every time the Indian bet on a dog, the dog he bet on always won. So he gets this Indian aside, pulls out a six-shooter, puts it up to his head and says, "Now, Indian, you tell me, why is it that every time you bet on one of those dogs, either one of them, whichever one, he wins?" The old Indian gave him a toothless grin. He said, "The one I feed the most wins." And so look at it this way. There are two dogs that fight inside of us, and the one you feed the most is the one's going to win. You feed the spirit, starve the flesh. You renew the soul, renew your mind, and starve the flesh. And this is how you walk in the spirit. And you'll never walk in the spirit until you do this. So many people, they'll come to church and they'll say, "Oh, well, I go to that church because I'm fed." If all the feeding that you get is what you get when you come to church here for an hour on Sunday morning, you're going to be weak and anemic. Let me give you an illustration. Suppose I invite you over to my house. And we're sitting in my living room. And there's a sound back in the bedroom there. And I say to you, "Excuse me, that's my son. I got to go back there and change his diaper and give him his baba." And so I go back there and everything quiets down. I come back. You say to me, I didn't think you had a baby son." "Oh, I don't. He's 54. "He's 54 and you're changing his diaper and giving him a bottle? Is he healthy?" "Oh, yeah, he's healthy." But that's exactly the way it is in a lot of church. Most pastors are changing diapers and giving babas. And the reason is because the congregation has never grown up, and they can't grow up because they don't feed themselves. And so what I'm challenging today is this, that we grow up so that we can get out here and get this harvest in. Jesus said, "Pray, because the harvest is white, but the laborers are few." And as long as Satan can keep us centered on ourselves, what I like, what I think, what I feel, what tastes good, what sounds good, what looks good, what feels good, whatever doesn't do those things is a pain. And we reject that. So people go to church and they leave, and by the time they get to the parking lot, "Well, what did you think about the singing this morning?" "Well, I thought the brother did a fair to good job, but I'd have preferred if he'd have sang some old hymns instead of singing off the wall." You know? That's that flesh. That's that flesh. What I want.
Let me tell you something about my preference in church music. I prefer anthems. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. That was written by Martin Luther. Man, I can dig that. But the modern generation can't dig that. They like modern songs like this. So what am I going to do? Become an old fuddy-duddy and stick in the mud and insist that we sing anthems that have no meaning whatsoever to the vast majority of the people that are out there? What do they know about a mighty fortress is our God? They don't know anything about that. They want to hear how God can heal and God can touch them and God can... That's what they want to hear about. And so we adapt the music. Never the message, but the music. We adapt the methods. Never the message, but the methods. But some of us old fuddy-duddies in church, well, bless God, I don't like them guitars in church. I want a piano and an organ. Let me tell you, the most democratic institution on the face of the earth is a Baptist church. Did you know that? Just one vote for one man. Have you ever been to a business meeting in a Baptist church? It's bad news. I remember one time in a church over in Marion County, Mississippi, they were in a business meeting. They were debating whether or not to buy a chandelier for the vestibule. One old brother got up and he said, "I'm against us getting that chandelier. If we got one, nobody could play it. What we need in this dadgum place is some light." That's a business meeting. Born in hell. Because of the works of the flesh. Because most of the folks in there don't know how to walk in the Spirit. And that's the way it is. And so my appeal and my challenge to you today is, let's learn to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I told you about this guy down in Brownsville at the revival. Came in. We always prayed for people after the message, after we gave the altar call to salvation, prayed for everybody. This guy comes up to me one night and said, and people came from all over the world. 4 million people came through that church in 8 years. Over 500,000 conversions. It's absolutely amazing. Pastor was telling me about a pastor that knew I was coming here today and said, give him my regards. I was changed in that Brownsville revival. Phenomenal. People would come down there, and they'd take their vacations and come down there. One night, we had 8 couples in there that came down there on their honeymoon. What do you want to do, honey, on our honeymoon? Well, let's go to a revival. Oh, man. You know that's got to be spiritual. And people come down there, and they'd stay on the beach, you know, or whatever. And this one guy came up to me one night. We were praying for people, and he said, "Oh, Pastor, help me. Pray for me. I am so weak." I said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "I went to the beach today and I lusted." I said, "You're not weak, you're stupid." He said, "Why?" I said, "You're stupid." I said, "When you went to the beach, you knew what you were going to see. The women out there don't have enough clothes on to wad a shotgun. The biggest piece of cloth on their bikini is the washing instructions." I said, "You got a sexual problem? And you going to the beach, you dummy?" I said, "I'm going to pray for you to have some sense." But see, that's the problem that we have. And so I'm inviting us to fix the problem. See, it's real easy. Real easy. "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus." "If there's anything that's good to think on these things," Paul says. So take control of your thought life. Take control of your prayer life. Take control of your devotional life. Take control of your spiritual life, and God will develop you. And then your spirit and your soul can gang up on that old flesh, and you can bring him under subjection. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Praise God. Now let me tell you something. If you're here today and you're not saved, you're as lost as a goose in a snowstorm. And I'm not pleased to tell you that, but it's the truth. And you don't have to be lost.
In fact, it's the dumbest thing you can do. Being lost is D-U-M, dumb. It is. You say, are you calling me dumb? Absolutely. If you're lost, you're dumb. I've been there and was dumb. But you don't have to be dumb because Jesus died for you. God loved you before you ever thought about Him. He thought about you. The Bible says, from before the foundation of the world, there was a lamb slain. Think about that. Before there was ever a sinner on earth, there was a Savior in eternity. Already making provisions for us. And not take advantage of that doesn't make sense. And so if you're here today and you don't know the Lord, it's perfectly natural that your soul and your body rules your life. It's perfectly natural you behave the way you do. People, you know, they say to me, Christians say to me, I don't know why that person does what they do. Well, they're lost. That's why they do what they do. What do you expect unsaved people to do? Be Christians? They're lost. That's why they call it lost. They don't have a clue. Something else is in control of their life. The God of this world is controlling their life. And you know who that is? And so just give those old sinners out there a break. They're just doing what comes natural. What you and I need to learn to do is to do what comes natural for us, which is to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's my challenge to you this morning. I had another message I wanted to preach to you, but this is the one that the Lord spoke to me about. So here's what I want to do. If you're having a problem in the area of your life, they're called strongholds. Strongholds. Sometimes they're in our thought pattern. Sometimes they're in our emotion. Let me give a thought pattern. We get a certain idea about the way things ought to be done in church. Well, bless God, I like the temperature at 78 degrees. And if it ain't 78, I ain't coming. I was pastoring in Albany, Georgia, and I had a businessman, wealthy guy, well known in town, came to my church. He was married and had 5 kids, so I would add 7 to my congregation. It's like that. And his tithe would have probably been $1,000 a week. Wow. Amen. I mean, you know, when he walked in the door and I knew who he was, he said, Pastor, said, I'm thinking about coming here with my family. I said, great. And I could just see everything, you know. Rising the numbers, rising the money. You say, you're carnal. Call it what you want to. It appeals to me. If I'm preaching, I want numbers. If I'm preaching, I want money. So that we can do what God wants us to do. You got to have both. And so he said, however, I expect you to be finished preaching by 12 o'clock on the nose. And if you're not, I'm taking my family and we're leaving. I said, brother, I wish you hadn't said that. I said, I'm not going to preach past 12 o'clock just to be preaching. But I said, if the Holy Spirit's moving, or if I'm down on it and I'm making some headway here preaching, I said, I'm going to preach till I get through. And he said, my family and me won't be here. And so he said, we're going to test it out this morning. So he came in. Sure enough, I went 5 minutes past 12. And then went on beyond that with an altar call. And he got up and left and never came back. See, that's a stronghold. That's a strong religious stronghold in that man. And here's one in your emotions. Well, bless God, I was hurt. I was hurt in church. So I don't trust no preachers, and I'm not going to join any. I'm not going to become a part of any church. Listen, let me tell you something about the church. The church is not a perfect place. There are people in the church that got B.O. People in the church got bad breath. I mean, I've almost been knocked down by it sometimes when I'm praying for them. There's some of them that are just plain mean because they got strongholds in their lives just like you do. And, you know, you need to get over that. Well, I was hurt in church. Well, welcome to life. Listen, I've been hurt in church too. In fact, if you were to see me without my clothes on, you'd see sheep bites all over me. And they're lethal. I'm telling you, they hurt. Because you're not there to make people's life worse. You're there to make them better. But sometimes they'll bite you. Worse than a rattlesnake. You know, you can get hurt in church, okay? But stay there. Stay for no other reason to bug those people that hurt you. Just let them know I ain't going nowhere. You understand? Be mean as you want. I'm not leaving. Why do you need to do that? Because you will only bloom when you're planted. And stay planted. You can't keep running around all over the world getting a little glory under the spout where the glory comes out over there and over here and over there and over there and over there and be mature. You got to be able to face life and take on the issues of life and the wounds of life and the challenges of life and grow through those things and help other people do it. But those are strongholds. I know women, they'll not trust men because they've been hurt by a man sometime in the past. Stronghold. I know men have been hurt by women and they won't trust another woman. In fact, they'll take advantage of every woman they can because they were hurt by a woman. It's a stronghold. Sometimes people are hurt by preachers and they don't like preachers from then on out. Strongholds. I remember when Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Baker fell. My God, I had people come to me and said, well, bless God, if they can't make it, nobody can. I'm just going to take my little baggage and go home. Idiot! Your salvation doesn't depend on Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Baker and what they do. It's a personal thing. But it's a stronghold. And the devil loves to set up these strongholds. We need deliverance from those things. Habits. Oh, brother. Did you know you can form a habit in 6 weeks? And it takes an average of 6 months to break it. We got all kind of habits. All kind of habits. I got a habit of when I get out of the shower of drying my right leg and right foot first. And sometimes I'll realize I'm doing that and I'll say, I'm breaking that and put the left one up there. Just to get out of that. Because these habits are detrimental to you. Now, there's some habits that are good. You need a habit of devotion and so forth. But bad habits, they're strongholds. So if you've got a stronghold, I'd probably mention a stronghold in your life. I had a stronghold in my life. The strongest stronghold in my life when I got saved was cigarettes. Cigarettes. Say, did you smoke? No, the cigarette smoked. I was just a sucker. But I love those little darlings. I carry them right up here next to my heart. You know? And you say, do you think smoking a cigarette will send you to hell? Not necessarily, but it'll make you smell like you've been there before you got there. But you know, it's got right on the side right now that these things will kill you. So, you know, your body's a temple of the Holy Ghost. If something you're doing will kill you, Bluebell will kill you. They ought to have it on the side of Bluebell. It'll help me some. Yeah. 14 trips to this Bluebell factory will kill you. They ought to have it right on the side. You hear what I'm talking about, folks? I'm trying to soften this blow with a little humor. But we need deliverance. And so if there's something in your life that you need to get rid of, something is there that would interfere with your walking in the Spirit, and then I'd like to pray for you. So let's pray. Father, we just bow before you right now. And Lord, you know our hearts and our lives. You look beyond this facade which we present when we come to church. we come and we cock our head at the sanctified angle, and we put a smile on our face when our hearts are breaking. We conduct ourselves in acceptable ways, and before we get home, we're back in the flesh. Lord, we need your people. We need just this army to be raised up so that we're not constantly fighting the same battles over and over and over and over again within us, so that we can take the battle to the enemy out there. So, Lord, speak to our hearts this morning. Change our lives. And I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.